We're in Psalm 36 tonight, and the psalm reads, it's for the choir director, it's a psalm of David. He identifies himself, notice that, as a servant of the Lord. In verse 1, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness or mercy, it's the same word there, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to those to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious inspired scriptures and for this psalm tonight. We pray that you would bless our time as we journey through it. We pray it would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 36 is a psalm that is written for the choir director. It's one of the rare psalms in which David identifies himself as the servant of the Lord. At this point, David is a king. He's a famous hero, actually, for Israel. And yet, I think it's very interesting to see that he identifies himself as a servant of the Lord. He views himself as humbled being a servant of the Lord because he's a sinner. The only other psalm where David identifies himself that way is in Psalm 18. And so he really wants to stress the fact that he is a servant of the Lord, probably standing in awe because of that reality. He's going to describe people that aren't servants of the Lord, and he certainly was in awe of the mercy of God that had been extended to him. In fact, you'll notice when you look down through this psalm that the repetition of the words loving kindness and mercy occur multiple times in the psalm, which would tell us that David did not for one second think he deserved to be a servant of the Lord. He obviously believed it was all due to the grace and mercy of God. And it seems to me, in light of what he'll pray later on in the psalm, he saw himself as having the potential of doing that which is evil. He saw himself as having the potential of failing, and he didn't want to do that. John Calvin said David was amazed by the mercy of God because he saw himself in some of his own depravity. Now, in this particular psalm, there are a contrast that David is going to present. He's going to contrast man's wickedness with the divine mercy and goodness of God. So the first contrast is in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 36. And he describes here the character of the ungodly. And there are 8 character traits that he specifically points out about the ungodly. First of all, the ungodly has a heart that continually listens to transgressions. Notice verse 1, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. Now, lots of people will tell you, follow your heart. Listen to your heart. But I want to tell you, you better be aware of the fact that your heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. And you better know that. And you better understand that unless your heart is lining up with what the scriptures are teaching, you can make some foolish decisions in life. Now, some of the translations follow the Hebrew text, which says, transgression speaks within my heart. Others follow the Septuagint text, which says transgression speaks within himself or within his own heart. But the truth is, all people are sinful. All people have sinful hearts. All people have a part to their heart that is lured away by sinful things. All people have evil promptings from within their own hearts. And a servant of the Lord needs to acknowledge that and recognize that. But the point here is that an ungodly person, the ungodly person is a person who listens to and yields to those promptings of their sinful heart time and time again, and they have absolutely no remorse about it. They don't have absolutely care that they are yielding to the evil impulses of their heart. And by virtue of the fact that transgression speaks, it's possible that this is literally referring to transgression speech. You hear things that are sinful. You hear things that are pulling you off the path of the righteousness of God. And then you just actually physically pursue it. What we understand is that ungodly people are drawn to transgression. They're drawn to talk about transgression. They have this lure within their own hearts. And I think we can, in many ways, determine whether we're godly or ungodly by our response to the sinful promptings of our own hearts. If it doesn't bother us that we're lured into sin, we have a spiritual, serious, ungodly problem. If, on the other hand, when we fail, we're deeply troubled by it, we're on the path of what is wise and the path of what is godly. But the ungodly person just continually listens to transgression promptings that come from his heart. Secondly, the ungodly have no fear of God. That's what he says in verse 1. There's no fear of God before his eyes. That's an amazing statement. Because you see things all around you that should prompt the fear of the Lord. I mean, his creation should cause people to stand in awe of him. It's interesting, the word fear isn't even the typical word that's used for fear in admonitions to fear the Lord. This is a word that actually has to do with being terrified of something to the point of trembling. And what David is saying here is that the ungodly person is just in no way afraid that one day he is going to face a terrifying God. He has no sense about that. An ungodly person has absolutely no sense of a fear of the Lord. He doesn't see anything with his eyes or feel anything in his heart that would prompt that. He listens to evil transgressions. He listens to wicked things. He does not listen to the warnings of God. He doesn't fear the word of God. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't have any hint at all or fear of the punishment of God. He's not afraid to proudly and arrogantly defy God. He's not afraid to sin because he has no sense that I'm going to one day face an angry God. He has no sense that I need to tremble before this God. Of course, the antithesis of this ungodly person would be the godly person who does fear God. The godly person does think about the Word of God and try to govern his or her life in ways that are consistent with the precious Word and will of God. But that's the second ungodly character trait that David saw. He has no fear of God. The third ungodly trait is the ungodly are flattered by their own iniquity. He says in verse 2, "For it flatters him in his own eyes." The word flatter means to be part of something that is flattering and smooth. And the point here is that ungodly people are not uneasy about their sin. They're just smooth in their sin. Ungodly people do not get uneasy or get convicted about their sin. When an ungodly person discovers he has sinned instead of hating it, he's flattered by it. They're not dissatisfied by their vices. They're not dissatisfied by their sin. They flatter themselves. And that is why, in this day and age, we can have people who are drawn to immoral homosexual behavior claim, God made me this way. They can claim that God loves them just the way they are. They flatter themselves. They flatter themselves in their sin. Now, let's be clear on this point. Godly people do sin. Godly people at times do stumble. Godly people do get involved in things they have no business getting involved in. But here's the difference between one that's ungodly and one that's godly. The godly person hates his sin. He hates the fact that he yielded. He hates the fact that he gave into the flesh. And he doesn't flaunt the sin. He's not flattered by the sin. In fact, it disgusts him. But that's not the way it is with one who's godless. A godless person is actually flattered about sin, brags about sin, flaunts it, enjoys it, loves it, and just basically broadcasts. Ungodly people flatter themselves in their own sin. They flatter themselves into thinking they're so good, God will just welcome them with open arms. Godly people are appalled by their sin. And ladies and gentlemen, if ever you want to see a group of people who flatter themselves about their sin, look at our political leaders. The political leaders of this country that will stand up before a nation and tell people, flatter people, we're getting better. Now take an honest look at what's going on around this country. We've taken God out of just about everything. We have more murders, more rapes, more suicides, more terrorism, more drugs, more sex things going on than ever in the history of this nation. And we have a president that will stand up and flatter the nation, and this nation believes it.
This is evil stuff. And this nation is a God-mocking nation. It doesn't love the Word of God. It doesn't love the Lord. But the ungodly are flattered by that kind of talk. And they actually think we're getting better, when in fact, nothing could be further from the truth. But that's what ungodly people do. They flatter themselves. And they pat themselves on the back when there's no reality to it. Which brings us to the fourth trait. The ungodly have wicked and deceitful speech. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Ungodly people are liars. They think nothing of lying. They're verbally deceitful. They use their speech to deceptively influence others. Ungodly people can look you in the eye, not blushing for one instant, and tell you a bold-faced lie that is absolutely false and wicked. And they don't have any sense of conviction about that. They'll lie to your face and walk away and just forget about it, as if they didn't do a thing wrong. It was old Charles Spurgeon who said, "Wickedness and deceit are a pair of hell dogs that generally hunt together." And that is absolutely true. The wicked people use deceitful speech. The fifth trait is the ungodly have ceased being wise and doing good. Verse 3 says, they cease to be wise and doing good. That's what ungodly people do. They stop any form of true wisdom that has God in it, and they stop doing anything that God would classify as good. Recently, we were watching a housing program, one of these programs where they go out and redo houses, and it happened to be in Boston. And so they showed some pictures there of Harvard, and they also showed Princeton. Those are two Ivy League schools that at one time were known for their commitment to God and commitment to His Word and commitment to learning that honored God. But in the late 1800s, actually before the late 1800s, but that's when this really started to go wrong, all of a sudden they stopped being wise. They started making mockery of God. They turned the whole place into a bunch of religious imbeciles who walk away now arrogantly and proudly with their Ivy League degrees that made nothing in the sight of God. Ungodly people have no fear of God. They flatter themselves. They think they're wise. They think they're scholarly. And you see that in our schools and in our universities. I mean, some of the most godless professors who appear to be so wise and so good have no wisdom at all and no goodness at all. They don't even have the capability of being wise and good in the sight of God because the ungodly have ceased being wise and ceased doing good. The sixth trait is the ungodly plans his wickedness. Verse 4 says, he plans wickedness upon his bed. An ungodly person doesn't just slip into sin because he tripped up. Let me say this another way. People that reach this classification by God don't just have evil sneak up on them and they got caught and they weren't planning it and they weren't thinking about it and they got caught up in the moment and they just blew it. And that's sometimes what gets Christians in trouble. I mean, they'll get caught up in the moment, they make a stupid, irrational decision, and that's what gets them. Ungodly people actually lie in bed and think about evil. The bed for an ungodly person is not a place of sleep, it's a place for evil scheming. It's not a place of rest, but of wrong. And it could be a reference to immoral behavior. They actually lie in bed and think about the immoral stuff they're going to pursue. But the principle is an ungodly person actually lies down and instead of meditating on God and meditating on the Word of God and meditating on things we need to be praying about, instead of their minds working that way, they lie down in bed at night and they think about wicked things they want to do and they're going to do. They actually come up with an evil game plan. I heard an interview with a criminal that's behind bars. He said, I used to lie awake at night planning how I was going to rob a bank. I mean, I would actually be in bed trying to come up with a plan of how I was going to rob a bank and get away with it. And by the way, I think there's an important principle to see from verse 4. And the important principle is wickedness is thought out. So the way evil begins is what you think about. What we think about determines a lot as to where we're going to go in life. The seventh character trait is ungodly pursues his wickedness. Verse 4 says that. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. I mean, he actually puts himself on a path that isn't good. He just basically plans it, gets up out of bed, does it. comes up with the plan, gets up out of bed, pursues the plan, gets on the path to get the evil done. The eighth trait is the ungodly does not hate evil. David brings that out at verse 4. He does not despise evil. See, a godless person has no conviction about evil, no aversion to evil whatsoever. He isn't bothered by evil. A godless person isn't bothered by lewd, evil things. A godless person isn't afraid of evil. He's not even convicted of the own evil he does. He doesn't hate evil. He doesn't refrain himself from being involved in evil. He loves it. Now, every now and then, as we said, a righteous person gives in to wickedness. But when a righteous person does, if the Spirit of God is at work in his or her life, he, she hates it. He, she despises it. But that's not true for one ungodly. For one who's ungodly, there is no hatred of evil whatsoever. Now, the fact is, there's a part in all of our hearts and minds that is wicked and desperately so. And I'm convinced that David believed if God decided to destroy everyone, he'd have just cause. But he's thinking about, as he's meditating on these things of just how corrupt man is, he's thinking about the mercy of God. And he's thinking about the attributes of God, which brings us to his second character description, the character of God. In sharp contrast to the depraved character of the ungodly, he launches into a description of the character of God. Here's one of the great things that you ought to think about when you lie down on your bed at night. Meditate on the character attributes of God. There's something to stretch your mind to think about. It's a wonderful thing to think about how great God is. John Calvin believed David made a drastic transition from depraved man to holy God because this is the only means of recovering ourselves, because we're all depraved. I mean, the only chance we have of getting out of that state is to rely on the mercy of God. And it's no wonder that he mentions that so many times. There are eight character traits that David brings out. First of all, God's mercy and loving kindness is limitless. He says in verse 5, your loving kindness is the same word, loving kindness, mercy, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Now, the word loving kindness, or some translations use the word mercy, refers to the fact that God is willing to help the hopeless and the helpless. That's what the word means. God is willing to help the hopeless and the helpless. God's people are not flattered by their sin. They realize how hopeless they are in it. They realize how helpless they are in it. And that leads them to depend totally and only on the mercy of God. And the mercy of God is stated here in verse 5 as being extending to the heavens. There's no limit to it. There's no limit to the mercy of God. You can't look up in the sky and say, well, there's where the sky is. There's no limit to the heavens of what you can see. There's no limit to the mercy of God, to one who turns to the mercy of God. The second character trait is God's faithfulness is limitless. In verse 5, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. God has a fidelity to every gracious promise and provision he's ever made. No matter how unfaithful we may have been, God will never be unfaithful. He will always be faithful to what he's promised to do. He'll always be faithful to his word and to his people. A godly person who's sinful always realizes, I may not be able to count on me, but I can count on my God. And I can count on God to be faithful and true to his word. And of course, we know in the New Testament dispensation that if we fail and confess that sin, he's faithful and just to forgive it and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's people can count on the faithfulness of God. Look up in the sky. He's faithful and as high as the sky. Which brings us to his third trait. His righteousness is limitless. This is important, verse 6. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. The word mountains refers to mighty mountains. So David is thinking about looking around that promised land area, and he's thinking about the tallest, strongest mountains he'd ever seen. And he says, God, your righteousness is like that. It's sublime. And I'm sure what he had in his mind is, you can't budge the righteousness of God. And you can't measure up to the righteousness of God. Just like you can't budge a majestic mountain, and you can't possibly measure up to a majestic mountain. And just as we can't measure up to the height of a majestic mountain, and just as we can't ever budge a majestic mountain, we cannot ever measure up to the righteousness of God. Which then brings us to the question, how can we, who've sinned, possibly be in a right relationship with God? By the mercy of God, the limitless loving kindness and mercy of God. The fourth trait is God's judgments are limitless. He says at the end of verse 6, your judgments are like a great deep. God is carrying out things in judgments you and I can't explain. We can't fathom. We don't know why God does what he does in one part of the world. We don't know why some catastrophe hits some place, why some cosmological disaster hits someplace else. You and I cannot explain that. God does things the way he's going to do them. He is carrying out his sovereign plan. And we may not understand it. We don't have to understand it, but we can understand he's God. And his judgments are limitless. Which brings us to his fifth trait. He's the sovereign preserver of men and animals. In verse 6, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Now, he just described the depraved man. He just described a man who has no fear of God. He flatters himself in his sin. I mean, he just described a person who's a liar, who wicked and deceitful. And you have to say, well, how is this person even alive? Because of the preservation, grace, and mercy of God. God preserves man. God preserves beast. He's sovereign over all people. He's sovereign over all creation. He has demonstrated his mercy and loving kindness to every human and every animal that's lived on his planet. Now, I know men don't fear God, and sometimes men act like beasts, but what they don't realize is God is the one who's preserved them. God is the one who's given them their life, and the moment he says, it's time for you to leave, we're going to leave. Which brings us to the sixth trait, God's mercy and loving kindness are precious. He says in verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. And I want you to notice he uses the noun for God there, G-O-D, Elohim. And he's really broadening that beyond the covenant Jehovah of Israel, capital L, capital O-R-D. He really is broadening that and basically saying, God, you're merciful to all people. Your loving kindness is precious to all nations. Your mercy has reached out to all humanity. Now, only godly people recognize the priceless value of the mercy of God. Because only godly people are in a position to understand what that's done for us who've been depraved and sinful. Which brings us to his next point. His mercy and loving kindness are redemptive. Verse 7, he says, and children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the place where you can find a refuge as a sinner in the shadow of the wings of God. And how do you get into that shadow? By faith, you go to that cross. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you become part of a redemptive plan that actually puts you into the mercy of God. By his loving kindness, he brings his people into the wonderful redemptive plan of himself. The eighth trait is God's blessings are abundant. Verse 8, he says, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. God gives the blessing of salvation. He gives the blessing of an abundant life. They drink their fill of abundance in your house. He gives delights to life, and you give them to drink the river of your delight. He gives refreshments to light. And notice where the fountain of life is found. It isn't found in us, it's found in him. In fact, he brings that point out very clearly. For with you is the fountain of life, it's not us, and God gives light to life. Here's the wonderful mercy of God. The wonderful mercy of God takes people who meet the qualifications of the first four verses, who've all sinned against God horribly, and he turns that life around if they find refuge in his son Jesus Christ, and he gives them salvation, and he gives them an abundant life, and he gives them delights in life, and he gives them joy in life and refreshments in life, and he lightens up the life. That's a wonderful existence for one who gets into a relationship with God. Which brings us to the third description, the prayer of the godly, verses 10 to 12. In view of the fact that God is merciful and that man is sinful, David makes four requests. Request number one, he asked that God would continue to allow those that know him to recognize and experience the mercy of God. Verse 10, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. He prays that God would allow those that know him to just always understand the mercy and loving kindness of God.
that we would understand we didn't deserve that. We don't merit that. This mercy of God, David wants to be a permanent theme in all of us who know the Lord. He prays about that. He actually prays about that. Let your people continually understand your mercy. Let them think about that. His second request is he asked that God would continue to allow those who are upright in heart to develop in righteousness. Verse 10, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. He said, Lord, let us develop in righteousness. Let us understand your loving kindness and mercy, but let us also blossom in your righteousness. Thirdly, he asked God, never let pride overcome me. He says in verse 11, let not the foot of pride come upon me. Nothing will destroy a life faster. Nothing will turn the blessings of God away from one quicker than pride. Get pride in your life and forget about the mercy of God and forget about the grace of God and start to become proud and strut around as you've accomplished it, you've done it, and I'll tell you, it can just immediately devastate the wonderful blessings of God. And David said, God, don't ever let that happen to me. Don't ever let my foot slip in pride. And then he says, don't let the wicked ever drive me away from you. He prays that about himself. Verse 11, let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. David knew what he was made of. He knew there are wicked people out there that can lure them. Wicked people can pull others away from God. They can potentially influence us. They can actually pull you away from a relationship with God. And he describes it as scary. He said in verse 12, they can actually fall down, never get up again. In verse 12, he talks about this. The end of the wicked is they fall down and they never rise up again. David said, I don't want that. So what he asked God to do is, God, please, don't let me be caught up with them. I understand I have a potential to do evil, but what I want you to do is always allow me to be righteous and always reflect on your great mercy. So before you go to bed tonight, you put your head on your pillow. Don't plan about the wicked things you're going to do tomorrow. You think about the mercy of God when you lay that head down tonight. That's what David writes in Psalm 36.